Some of you might remember one of the songs we used to, that when I was a kid, we'd sing it. It would be, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I wonder, has anyone ever asked you, literally, where is that joy you're talking about? I wonder if the one, whoever wrote the song, wrote it thinking, literally, where? Where is this joy you're talking about? It? And I can sense the joy this morning, the joy that we have in the Lord. But have there ever been times where someone has to literally ask you, where is this joy that you're talking about? You say you have joy in following the Lord. I don't see it right now, right? And so how can we tap into the joy of the Lord, even when we don't feel like it? How can we tap into the real, genuine joy of God? And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about joy this morning. And I think that there's no better place that I would rather look at, and if you join with me with looking at it as well, it's in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 24. John 16, verses 20 to 24. The slides are there, or you can follow along. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 16, 20 to 24, talking about joy. Here's what the Word of God says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The main idea of the passage today is that the Lord can turn our sorrow into joy. He can turn our sorrow into joy. And so our roadmap today, we're going to look at first our search for joy, and we see that in verse 20. Secondly, where real joy is found, the source of joy, verses 21 to 22. And then finally, how we tap into that joy, that real joy, verses 23 to 24. So he can turn our sorrow into joy. But where do we tend to look for joy? Look again at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. What's the context here? When he's in chapter 16 of John, Jesus is telling his disciples, not for the first time, he's told them many times, I'm going to have to leave for a while. I'm going to come back, but I have to leave. He told them before, I'm going to have to die. And it would surprise me a lot of times reading the responses of the disciples, almost as if it's going right over their heads. Like they're either not getting it, they're not listening, or they're denying it. But when I thought about it more, I thought, you know, they must have been so, such grief to hear that Jesus is leaving at some point. And one of the first stages of grief is denial, where you say, that's just too awful, I don't want to believe it. And so he tells them he's going to leave. The absence of God is sorrow. And even though we know that he never leaves us, not even for a moment, have you experienced, have you felt the absence of God? I know I have. It's felt as if he's not there. Like he's not hearing me, like he's not answering my prayers, like he's not there. We can experience feeling like he's absent. And when we do, especially, we start searching for joy in other places. All of us have looked for joy in other places apart from God. I know I've done it many, many times, all the time. Where do we search? Why do we search? First, where do we tend to search for joy? Especially when we sense as if God is distant. Well, if you're anything like me, you search for joy in temporary and circumstantial ways, circumstantial temporary fixes. And in a lot of ways, we could be looking in good places, in good things, like relationships or activities or hobbies for joy, or we look for joy in our own security and health and career and finances. We look for joy in these different places. But the problem is, none of them give the lasting joy that we're really searching for. None of them do. In relationships, whether we're looking for it in family, which is a great thing, or in friends, which is a great thing, or romantically, which is a great thing, but when we look for joy, our ultimate source of joy, alone in those things, they leave us sorrowful. We're asking people to fill a void that only God can fill. And for relationships, hear me out when I say this, because it sounds a bit extreme, but there's a couple verses to back it up. In one sense, in all of our relationships, in one sense, we're still always alone. And I know when you really think about this, you can acknowledge it. In one sense, we're always alone. Why? Because nobody fully understands who you are. Not all of your memories, all of your goals, your ambitions, what makes you happy and sad. No one can fully, no matter how much they know you and love you, there's no person that fully understands who you are. You know, I don't even fully understand who I am. How can I expect someone else to do it, right? We don't fully get it. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. See what it's saying? Nobody fully understands my heart. Nobody. Only the Lord does. And so when I try to put that burden on other people to fully understand me completely from the inside out, only God can do that. And so relationships, even though a good thing, if we look for joy through people apart from God, we're going to be left in sorrow. How about our security, our health, our career, those things that we tend to look for security? All can be good things as well, but we can forget that we can lose those things in a single hour, in a single day. We remember what happened to Job. It can be lost like that, gone. How much time and energy we put into our career and our security and our finances, that can be gone in a moment. And even if we get fortunate enough to not have some sort of disaster, either health disaster or economic disaster, or some sort of disaster in our life where we lose everything that we've been building for ourselves, for our families, etc. Even if we get lucky somehow, we're still going to lose it at the end of our lives, all of it. We take none of it with us. We know this. We can't put our ultimate source of joy in our health, career, finances, those things either. All right, what about activities? What about all the different hobbies that I can look to give me some, you know, feeling of joy? And there's so many. I like doing a lot of things. People ask, you know, a common question, what do you like to do? My response is normally, what do I not like to do? What do I not like to do? There's so many fun things to do, to occupy us, right? There's so many I could list, you know for you what it is, these different hobbies that give you such joy. But in the end, you know, when I think of one person when it comes to the pursuit of joy and understanding that it's not, we're not going to be able to attain it ourselves, I think about Solomon. And I don't remember if I preached Solomon here a while ago. I know I did in Troy, but Solomon, the son of David, the third king of Israel, he had more wealth, more power, more wisdom given by God than any of us ever will have. And his pursuit of joy we find in Ecclesiastes, and at the end of all of these pursuits, he says vanity. It's a chasing after the wind, not finding what he was hoping for. So, we tend to search for joy in the absence of God in those things, in those relationships, in those activities, in our own health and security, those things. But why do we have such a deep need to be fulfilled? Why do we search for joy so much? Why do we have to keep coming back to it? Why is that? It's because even though none of us were in the Garden of Eden, in one sense, we all remember it. There are echoes of Eden where we remember, in a sense, what it's like to be totally fulfilled before the fall. Before the disconnect between God, before the disconnect between each other, before the disconnect between us and the world, we remember shalom, wholeness is what that word means. A right relationship perfectly with God and with people and with the world, but we lost it. We lost it. And we've been searching for it ever since. You see, since the fall, we have, in a way, been living in death. And I know that I can't perfectly convey what I'm about to say about living in death and swimming in death, but I know that we understand what I mean. But I'm going to try to explain it, how we've been swimming in death. I want to give an example. In Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, I don't have a slide for it, but Isaiah 25 speaks to this death that we live in. Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9. And he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that? He says in the next verse, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You hear what he said? There's a veil over all peoples, over all nations, this covering, this veil of what? Of death. And even though we're almost used to it as fish in water, we were born into it, born into original sin, born into the decay of the world and ourselves. We're almost used to it, but that doesn't make it okay. That doesn't make it normal. There's a covering of death over all of us. We're living in death. We're living in death. And even when life is going well, we still know at the bottom that something's wrong. We still can think at times, but I'm going to lose this. But I can't keep that person. You see, even in laughter, it says in Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache. I know you know what I mean. You know, one example that I thought of, how we're living in death in a way. We could talk about, and I know this is kind of grim. We'll get to some good news. Just wait. But the fact that we're living in death. I could talk about how we look around and we see death, you know, externally. But I'm going to talk just for a second about the internal death that we all experience internally. One example, it's not a perfect example, but have you thought, when you're at a dinner table and you're with your friends or you're with people, even people that you care, maybe your family if you're close to them, and people you really care about, even in a situation like that, there's still death in the air. And listen, I know that there are glimpses, there really are, of when we are in fellowship with God and with people that seem to love us unconditionally. It seems like we are tasting heaven. That definitely happens. But in general, this living in death, even when we're at dinner table with people we love, we're drawing attention to ourselves. I'm thinking, you know, well, is there something in my teeth? Or did I laugh too long at that joke? Or did I not laugh long enough? You know, are they going to think I'm weird? Are they going to think I don't appreciate them? You know, did I say something stupid? Am I, you know, burp too loud or whatever? You know what I mean? We're constantly drawing attention to ourselves instead of really being able to enjoy the people around us and the environment, thinking, am I being socially acceptable at this moment? Swimming in death all the time. Not a perfect example, but I hope you know what I mean. Can't fully relax most of the time. We long for lasting joy, lasting fulfillment, not these fleeting moments that we have. We long for it, but we don't attain it in our many pursuits for it. It keeps slipping out of our fingers. There's a quote from, maybe you've seen The Greatest Showman. I'm not sure if it's just a musical or a movie, but I saw the movie. And there's this quote that hits this well, I think. It says this, "All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we could steal from the night sky would never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough, never be enough." C.S. Lewis said something similar in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or when we first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. there was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. The chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. You see what he's saying? The lasting joy evades us. It falls out of our hands. The moment we really grasp at it, like water, it just slips out. It falls out. All right, enough of the grimness. All right, are we done? Are we done with that? All right, we're done with that. Let's move on to where we can find the real source of joy then. Where's the real source of joy? We see that in verses 21 to 22. Here's what he says. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. He's saying something pretty profound here. He's saying that no matter how awful the pain is, no matter how terrible the sorrow is and the anguish that we may experience and do experience, no matter how awful, the joy that is coming will overshadow that anguish and sorrow so much as if we won't even remember it anymore. Analogy he gives of a woman giving birth and saying, look how painful that is. And it looks, I'm not envious of that. It looks painful. However, if you ask the mother, was it worth it? He's saying, absolutely it is. And it is. A life being born into the world is worth the temporary pain that is needed. It's worth it. He's saying the joy that is coming will so overpower the previous pain that it's as if we won't remember it anymore. Now, some of you might be thinking, but you don't understand my life, and I don't. And you don't understand the pain that I've experienced, and you don't understand maybe what I'm experiencing right now, and I don't. And I do not mean to minimize pain, and I do not mean to pretend like we can't compare, because some of us simply experience much more pain and sorrow than others. It's just reality. But instead of going down that road today, I simply want to remind all of us that we cannot compare any of our pain with his pain. We can't compare it. With the pain of God the Son, the anguish that he had when he was separated from God the Father, when he was crushed by the divine wrath of God because of our sin. We can't compare our pain with his pain, no matter how terrible, no matter how awful, and I don't mean to minimize it, but it's still a stubbed toe in comparison with the pain that Christ went through. It's the reality. And so when he says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, if it was worth it, that means no matter how awful our pain might be, of course it's worth it. It's worth it. Any discipline that we go through, any pain, whatever the reason for the suffering we have, the joy that is coming, that he has paved for us, paved the way of, is infinitely worth it. It's worth it. And then you might say, well, how is that the case? Tell me why it's worth it. And he tells us in verse 22. He says, look, you have sorrow now. But then look what he says, verse 22. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. That is a bold thing to say. But I will see you again. Can you imagine any person coming up to you and saying, look, no matter how much pain you have, no matter how much pain you're going to go through, it's worth it because I'm going to be with you. If someone said that, I think even I would slap them, you know. No matter how much pain, as long as I get to see you again, as long as you're in my life, it's worth it, no matter what. How dare he say that? That is a bold thing to say, isn't it? That's pretty bold. No matter how much, because of the presence of Jesus, it's worth it. Wow. That's a bold thing to say. But he's not just an ordinary person. You see, if a person says that to you, you have my permission. Say, Pastor Tori said I could slap you, and then slap him. But when God says that to you, when not just a person, but fully man, fully God, Jesus says that, we can take it seriously. We can take it seriously. The one who is the embodiment of joy, in his presence, Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. Romans 8:18 is true, that it's not worthy to compare our suffering with the glory that will be revealed in us, not worthy to be compared. You know, sometimes, honestly, when I talk about one of my favorite topics to talk about, the glory that will be revealed, our future in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ, with his people forever and ever. And when I get excited about that and I anticipate that, and I sometimes I think, Lord, am I getting overexcited? Am I going to be let down by this? Am I getting your people too excited for this? The future that's coming with you? Am I getting too worked up about this? And then I read a verse like that, and I'm reminded, man, I'm not even close. I could try as hard as I could to try to convey to you the joy, the glory that's coming, and I wouldn't come close. He says, I can't compare it. What does that mean? That means I can't compare it. That means it's not 100 times better, the future, the life to come. It's not 1,000, million, quadrillion times better, if that's a number, because that's still comparing. You see what he's saying? You cannot compare the glory that will be revealed with the suffering now experienced. It's going to be that incredible. It really is. Why? Because Jesus is there. Because of him. Now, a convicting question, I think it's convicting, is today, can you say today that he is your joy? For me, I can say there have been seasons of my life when that's the case. But not always, and probably not most days, if I'm being real honest. Most days, I wake up and I'm thinking about other things, other people maybe, that I'm living for, the source, the cause of my joy. It seems not often enough that I wake up and I think, I am most excited to encounter God today. That's why I'm alive. That's what I'm most looking forward to. And you see, this is part of the reason it says in Hebrews, we can be encouraging each other daily, every single day, because we need that reminder. We need that push. We need that encouragement to remember where the joy comes from, where the source of it is, that it is worth pursuing him above all these other things, that everything else is icing on the cake, to pursue him first. We need to remind each other of those things, to be encouraged of those things. The joy comes from him. And it's a forever joy. That's why he says in verse 22, no one will take your joy from you. It's forever. No one can take that joy from you. All those other places where we tend to look for joy, they can be snatched away in a moment, in a second. But not this joy. Not the joy from him. Death itself cannot steal it away. Have you ever seen Hook, the movie with Peter Pan, movie with Robin Williams? Love that movie. Watched it so many times when I was little. Such a good movie. One of my favorite lines in that movie is when Hook is about to fight Peter Pan, right? Battle, duel with a sword. And Hook threatens, he's saying, you know, death is coming for you. And Robin Williams, Peter Pan responds by saying, oh, death, what a great adventure that will be. And for those of us who know and love Jesus, that's the reality. Nothing can take it away. There's no threat. That's why it says not the flesh, not the world, not the devil can steal away this joy that we have in him. None of it. None of it can. It's not capable of doing it because this is a forever joy, an eternal joy, the one source of real, long-lasting, forever joy. It's true in the song that we sing when we've been there 10,000 years on the celestial shore in heaven with God. We've only just begun. It's forever. It's forever and ever. That's why it says in Isaiah 35:10, when the ransomed of the Lord, those bought back, that's what ransom means, bought back with the blood of Christ, will return with joyful shouting to Zion, to our home, with everlasting joy upon their heads, forever joy. We will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The source of joy. His joy can be our motivation. His joy can be our delight. And you know, we can have it. We can have it now. We can taste it now. Because you might be asking, well, how can I tap into that joy? How can I have that joy? Not just in the future, but he says, we can have it. We can have a taste of it now. In verses 23 to 24, how do we tap into this joy? In that day, he says, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be full. So, how do we tap into that joy? He says it three times in these two verses. Ask, 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 ask. He wants us to ask. He wants us to come to him daily and ask, Lord, will you give me your joy? You see, it might be strange to ask any other person for joy. If some of you seem happy, you know, let's say, well, I'll go with Pastor Daniel. I guess I know him the most. Pastor Daniel, he seems really joyful. Just one day, he's just super excited. He's just joyful. And I go to Daniel and I say, Pastor Daniel, could I have some of that? Could I have 20% of that joy that you have? Could I have 50% of it if you're feeling really generous? If you ask a person for joy, that's ridiculous. But if you ask God for joy, he'll give it to you. He's not just a normal person. He is infinite joy. And he says, ask me for it. He wants to give it to us. That's why it says in John 15:11, my joy. I say these things so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be complete, full. His joy. He wants to share it. The joy shared in the Trinity, he offers to us when we ask. And you might be thinking, maybe I've asked before. I've asked him for joy, and it seemed to have worn off. Where'd it go? You know, did I drink all the joy? Now it's gone. It's not a one-time ask and be done. It's a process, just like our life in discipleship and following after God. He wants us to come back to the fill-up station, to the divine gas station to fill up, to come back to him over and over and over. He's relational. He wants us to keep coming back, keep asking, keep showing our dependence, continue to ask, ask, ask. Don't be afraid. You know, he wants you to ask. He wants us to ask, to share his joy. You might be thinking when we read through verse 23, as he says, whatever you ask for, I'll give to you. You ask me in my name, and the Father will give it to you. If you're anything like me and you read that, you think, well, I've asked for some things in his name, and I don't have them. So is there something wrong with me, or is this not true? What is the deal here? What's the case? I feel like I wanted to mention three things about prayer and asking the Lord in his name when we pray. When we pray, there's three categories that I've found. This is like a overview of scripture of what I've seen with prayer. There are certain things that we pray for, whether we pray for it or not. Let me say it that way. Whether we pray for it or not, he will give it to us. Whether you ask for it or not. Why? Because he loves you and he wants to bless you. You look at the life of Naomi in the book of Ruth. She didn't ask. When she became bitter, when she lost her family and a lot of terrible things happened, she got pretty bitter, and she wasn't asking God for anything. And look how God provided for her through the person of Ruth, through the rest of her life when you read through what happened. She didn't ask for any of it. And look how God just kept blessing her. Certain things God will do for us, whether we ask for it or not. Why? Because we belong to him, because he loves us. The moment we gave our lives to Christ, we became his. He gives to us whether we ask or not. But there are also things that if we do not ask for it, he will not give to us. He was serious when he said, you don't receive because you don't ask. You don't have because you're not asking. I think joy falls into that category. He wants to give us joy, but if we're not asking for it, there's certain things that if we don't ask for, there's the mystery of how God is in complete control, and yet it matters what we pray for. It matters what we do, that there's a mystery there. But he tells us, ask. Change your future. Change the present. Ask me. Ask me to do something. Second category. But there's also this category of things he will not give to us no matter how many times we ask. What's the reason for that? Well, we know, again, because he loves us. If you're a parent or you can understand with a kid, how many times have we asked for something that later we discover, I'm glad I didn't get that. I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer. Some things we might not know until we get home, but other things, maybe years later, months later, we say, thank you, God, for saying no to that prayer request. Some things he will not give to us no matter how much we ask, because he knows better than we do. whatever you ask for in my name, the more we ask according to his will, the more that we change in this process of becoming more like him and praying according to his will, we'll see him answer those prayers. You see, it says in 1 John, when we pray anything according to his will, he answers, he gives it. But it's a process as well. As we stop, as we continue to stop looking to those other sources of joy for our ultimate fulfillment, and we say, God, I'm actually going to look to you for my ultimate source of joy. You are the source of joy. You are real joy, and so I'm coming to you rather than those things. And we tend to keep going back and forth, don't we? But the more that we learn about who he is, the source of joy, the more we're going to look and say, God, I want to come to you rather than these things, these people, these hot whatever that I think will give me the joy that I'm looking for. I'm coming to you. Ask him for joy. Ask him for the joy that the world cannot take away from you. Ask him even when you don't feel like asking. Ask him even when life seems impossible. Ask him. You see, he never asks us to be fake, to pretend like we're happy when we're not. But there's this deep, abiding, real joy that can be ours when we ask. There's a good example of this in The Lord of the Rings. In the book, at a time when they were stressed out and they're in battle, and there's this quote about Gandalf, that even though it seems as if he's sorrowful, on the deepest level, there's joy. Listen to this quote. Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. That kind of joy, the deep abiding joy that can be ours always when we ask. Let's let the world see that kind of joy. Because you see, when the other pursuits inevitably fail to give the kind of joy we're looking for, let's be the kind of people that other people look at and see, you have a source of joy that I don't have, that I want. Where are you getting that from? Who is this God that you've been talking about? Why do you worship him the way you do? This deep, abiding joy that can never be taken away no matter what the world throws at us. That kind of joy. And as we take communion and the band comes up, we remember what the source of joy had to do to make that joy available to us. Why he would say he had to endure the cross. What was enduring the cross? It was bearing our sins. It was taking his body and being crushed by the wrath of God for the sins that we deserve. So he says, when you eat this bread, remember my body broken for you. And when you dip it in the wine or the juice, remember my blood spilled for you for the forgiveness of your sins, where he paved the way for this restored relationship with him, ultimately with each other, with the world, the source of joy. He did it. He endured for the joy set before him. And he's going to come back and finish the work. Let's pray. Lord, we want joy. We look for it every day. Ultimately, every decision we make is based on what is going to give me the most joy. Even when we serve, when we help someone, the joy of helping someone else, the joy of doing that. We want joy, Lord. We're looking for it. We hear those echoes from Eden that have been reverberating throughout history, remembering where we've come from, even though none of us were there. We want that joy back. We want that fulfillment. And God, you've had a plan from the beginning to restore, not just the way it was, but even better. With you, Lord, the source of joy, would you help us? God, as we inevitably start looking to other places or people to fill temporarily that need for joy that we have, that fulfillment that we long for so much, God, would you remind us that you're the source of it, that you are the embodiment of joy, that when you were born into this world, Jesus, not just a baby, but the baby, it said there was great rejoicing. And Lord, when you left after the ascension, the disciples went back into Jerusalem with great joy. You are joy from beginning to end, from start to finish. God, remind us to look to you, to turn to you for our joy. You're the source. Lord, remind us to ask you, Lord. Remind us of our dependency on you, our need for you. May we, like a child, ask you, ask our Father through the name of Christ for joy. Joy that you so much want to give. Father, thank you for joy. Thank you for it. Thank you for the joy that's coming, that we can't even compare with the suffering in the meantime, with the waiting. Can't even compare it, Lord. It's more than worth it. Set our hearts to that, to you. Thank you for joy. Give it to us, we pray. Amen.